Hebrews 9 in your Bibles, and page number 7 in your worship guide. What I want to do is just read through chapter 9. As last week, we had a service cancellation due to weather, and so I just want to remind us where we've come from and where we're headed in this chapter and in the study in Hebrews. So go ahead, once you have your Bibles open, to Hebrews 9, and you read through up to the verse that we're at, verse 15 this morning. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed till a time of reformation. So verses 1 through 10 are about the physical tabernacle, right? He uses the tabernacle, and as we mentioned, we could really, the applications of it would be the tabernacle or the temple, right? The physical symbols that God had set up for the nation of Israel to teach them about His dwelling place, to teach them about the true tabernacle. And that's what brings us to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So his point so far is he explains, right, the earthly tabernacle and how it is simply a symbol or a picture, a type, pointing to the true tabernacle, the true presence of God. And when Christ appeared, he did not have to offer sacrifice for his own sins, right? He came bringing good things, bringing the good things to come, and he entered actually into the very true presence of God, into the true Holy of Holies. As he entered into the true Holy of Holies, he offered up a sacrifice, a once and for all final sacrifice, and that sacrifice was what? Himself. It was not the blood of animals, but his own blood, an incorruptible, true cleansing of the inner man blood that Christ offered. That's what brings us to verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. 2 weeks ago, we worked through that, what covenants are and how they work into the grand redemptive scheme plan of God in the Bible. That this is a new covenant which he's brought in, one where there are wonderful and greater promises than the old covenants. That there are promises of fulfillment in this new covenant of the old covenants. And all of these things are summed up in one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now what we'll do is, as we started verse 15 a couple weeks ago, we'll finish it this morning. You see, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. These are the truths that we'll look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the time we just had of remembering Christ and his sacrifice for us and the Lord's table. And we thank you for the time we just had in remembering his sacrifice as we read through the previous section of chapter 9 that we've already spent time in. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us clarity as we consider our eternal inheritance that we have in Christ and the promises that are fulfilled in Christ for the Old Testament people who looked forward to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to open up by reading just a couple of verses to set a stage for us. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it," what does God tell Adam and Eve? They will what? They will surely die. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sins shall..." What do you guys think it is? "The sin that soul shall die." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then you jump to Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So you see, there's a very clear teaching in the scriptures that sin, rebellion to God, brings punishment, and that punishment is death. You could say separation from God, or not just simply physical death, but what? Eternal death in hell. All right, separation from God in hell. Why is that important to know? Well, we are building verse 15. The argument of verse 15 is built off of the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself as an atonement for sins, as atonement for transgressions. It's verses 11 through 14 could be summed up as this: Christ's sacrificial death frees us from dependence upon ourselves or system and allows us free access through Christ's blood to God and to serve him in worship. Many people have this backwards, right? I'll take a quick rabbit trail. Many people have this backwards. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they say, "Yeah, well," many people will, all right, admit they're not perfect. Once you line their lives up with the Ten Commandments, right, and ask, "Okay, have you ever lied? Have you ever did you ever disobey your parents?" And so on and so on. It doesn't take long for them to recognize they've fallen short of God's glory. What they have a hard time recognizing, though, is the fact that their sin deserves death. For they'll go on and argue, "Well, yeah, I mean, everybody lies. Everybody disobeyed their parents when they were kids," and so on and so on. And, you know, I'm generally just a good person. And even further, if they have a religious background, they may say, "I sing in choir. I help old ladies walk across the street. I read my Bible every day. Or at least I have it on the nightstand next to my bed, right? I wake up next to it every day." And so on and so on. And what they don't realize is, no matter all the good things you do, the punishment of sin is death. It's a good point to bring up to folks as you're talking about the gospel with them. And that is why it's so important to recognize the need of Jesus' sacrifice in verses 11 through 14. Christ died a sacrificial death. It's not the blood of animals which cleansed Israel ritually, but the blood of the Messiah which cleanses the inward man. And what we look at here in verse 15 are some of the results, or some of the results of the sacrifice of Jesus. We already saw in verse 14 that he offered himself without blemish to God, that our consciences or our inner man, our inner selves, our inner man would be cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. That goes further. "For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant." How is this new covenant mediated? As we'll learn further down, it was through the shedding of Jesus' blood, through his sacrifice, as we were just discussing. But we'll look at this. Look at your Bibles there with me, verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." What's the following words? "So that." What we get to do this morning is see what some of the wonderful implications of this new covenant are. All right. And really, it goes down right to the end, the promise of our eternal inheritance. And that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning, focused on this wonderful eternal inheritance. Let's look at verse 15 with me. We'll just start working through together now that we've laid the foundation for this text. For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Why did a death have to take place for the redemption of transgressions? Because sin equals what? Death. All right? So people sometimes get confused. And this is what we'll point to right now is his death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed when? Under the first covenant. All right? So sometimes people get confused. They say, how did people before Jesus died for their sins, how were they saved? How were they forgiven? All right, maybe some people might get confused and think maybe their sins were forgiven through the sacrifices of the animals and so on. Well, this verse helps make clear for us how they were saved. They are saved the same way that we are, by the blood sacrifice of who? Animals or Jesus? Jesus. All right. Since a death, Jesus' death, has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, the forgiveness, the payment of the sins of the people under the first covenant, under the Old Testament. How is this possible? Well, let me give an example. In Yom Kippur, all right, the priests came and they made atonement, the atonement day, right, when they went into the Holy of Holies. We've covered this here in Hebrews. They went and they made atonement by the sprinkling of blood for the people, for the sins of the people. And when were these sins committed? Yom Kippur was for the sins of the past year. You recognize that? It wasn't setting up forgiveness or covering of the sins, the atonement for the sins for the next year. It was actually for the last year. All right, so you could say it this way. If it happened on the last day of December each year, it would be for the year that just passed. So coming up, if it were to take place on the last day of December in a couple weeks, it would be covering the sins of 2017, not setting up for 2018. So there's, I think, is a perfect example of how Christ's sacrifice would be sufficient in covering the sins that were committed before he came. An illustration that I'd like to share is we are saved as we look back upon Jesus' sacrifice. Right? We are saved looking back upon Jesus' accomplished work for us on the cross. But they were saved by looking forward. Right? They were saved by looking forward to the promised one who would deliver them from their sins. So they were looking forward to Christ, and now we are looking back upon Christ. But who are we both looking upon? Upon Christ. I also want to point out just some logical truths. Turn back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 3. We read this, For we who have believed enter that rest just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works of God were planned when? Before the foundation of the world. And in that sense, you could say they were accomplished or finished, even if they had not taken place yet. Because they were part of God's sovereign plan and will, they would what? Sure as done, take place. They were accomplished before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20 say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The Father, the Son, and Spirit are eternal and eternally united as God. Jesus was specially known in relation to what he would do when he came and manifested God to us for our sakes. Of course, this is in relation to what? His sacrifice. As it says, you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ like a lamb without blemish or spot, his sacrificial death. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So we see, as Pastor John has already covered for us in Ephesians chapter 1, you have God choosing whom would be saved before the foundations of the world. So if the choosing of their salvation, if God has predestined and chosen and foreknown and called us to our salvation, if our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of this world, and this book of life is the Lamb, is the Lamb's who was slain, then surely our salvation and the means to our salvation was no spur of the moment thought, nor was it simply a response to sin, surprising God, but rather it was a planned and sovereign master plan laid out by God. And therefore, if you live before Christ's sacrifice or after Christ's sacrifice, you are forgiven by what? Christ's sacrifice. God planned out our salvation before Jesus sacrificed himself upon the cross. So logically, whether you live before, under the old covenant, or now under the new covenant, your forgiveness of sins is covered by the one and only way to salvation, Jesus Christ, for it was planned out before the foundation of the world. So most definitely those who were under the first covenant were saved looking forward to Christ, as he died on the cross for our sins and their sins and rose from the dead to give them new life and us new life. He was dying and rising for those who had once lived, believed, and already died, just as he died on the cross for us who would once believe, in the future live and die. Now really, as we've worked through that, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. You could really take so that out right there and say, since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Right, the so that is what's the conclusion? Why is he the mediator of a new covenant? So that those under the old covenant who sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have the redemption of their transgressions, they who have been called may receive the promise of their eternal inheritance. We see that those who have been called, normally I'd spend more time on that talking about election, but once again, Pastor John has covered that, and actually I was going to preach this last week, and that would have really been easily covered, but we just listened to Pastor John's message last week, so we won't spend time there on the called like we normally would, but we could spend a year here, right? Pastor John has taken care of it for us. There's a calling unto salvation for the elect, and there was that calling unto Christ before he came. He died for those who were before him as well as those who were after him, and the promise of eternal inheritance would be received. Look at this way. How do you get this promised eternal inheritance? How is the redemption of transgressions attained? And it is, what's that word? It is received. It is received. We receive something that is given, right? You wouldn't use the word receive if you walked into a store and took something. You walked into a store and you bought something. You wouldn't say, I received this item. You went and you got it yourself. We use the word receive in relation to what? A gift. Somebody giving something to you. This is not earned. It is not taken. Rather, we are chosen, loved, called, and laid hold of by Christ. And we receive by his grace and work and sacrifice. What a wonderful God we serve. What a loving and caring Father has adopted us. What a gracious and sacrificial brother we have in Christ, that we can receive an eternal inheritance rather than eternal condemnation. Why? Because all of us have sinned, and sin is the result of sin is what? Death. So Jesus died in our place. The redemption of transgressions. I want to make a quick note here. All right, I keep saying us and we, and this passage is about, particularly about who? People under the, we already read it, transgressions of the people under the old covenant. And though verse 15 is particularly speaking, all right, or confronting the truths about the people under the old covenant, are all these truths true for us under the new covenant? They are, and that's why I keep switching voice here, because we are under the new covenant and all these truths do apply. These same truths, the same verse could quite easily and does apply to us. And that's why I keep switching between the two ways of speaking here. So we see verse 15, let's work through what we've worked through so far. For this reason, because of his sacrifice that he made to cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, for this reason, he is the mediator, the initiator, the one who brings in a new covenant. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Brothers and sisters, our hearts ought to leap at hearing those truths. That we, as I read at the beginning of this message, we as sinners are deserving of death, but Christ has come in. He has sacrificed himself, not in the tabernacle here on earth, not in the temple here on earth, but in the true Holy of Holies, before God above. We have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest was made an end to all our sin. We are reconciled. He ever stands and lives above. Five bleeding wounds he bears for our part, for on our part to intercede. And one of the implications of this is that we, just as those under the old covenant, have redemption of our transgressions, the payment of our sins, being set free from that death, and given on the flip side, instead of facing the punishment of our transgressions, on the flip side, under this new covenant, we get to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Let me ask, who are the ones who receive an inheritance? Typically, you would think if a father, a mother died, then their inheritance is passed down onto their what? Children, all right? Onto their children. So what are the implications of saying we are receiving an eternal inheritance from God the Father, that we have become what? God the Father's children. And this is, once again, notes that have been hit on last week. So I thank you, Pastor John, for setting that up. All right. That we have been brought into the family of God by our brother, Jesus Christ. And that we are sons and daughters of Christ. Instead of facing eternal condemnation because of our sins, we have forgiveness and atonement made by Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the true heavenly places, as our great high priest. And now not only do we not face eternal condemnation in hell, but now we get to take part in an eternal inheritance from God the Father. So what I wanted to do this morning in closing, simply look at a few passages that point out to us some of the wonderful and rich blessings that we receive as God's sons and daughters, part of this inheritance. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. You might not even have to. It's probably on the same page for you. Hebrews 8, verse 10. These are things which we've already looked at, and they're included here in Hebrews chapter 8. These things are included for us in the new covenant. So as we receive this new covenant, you could say these are things promised to us as God's sons and daughters, right? So you're taken into the new covenant, adopted through Jesus Christ, our brother. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. What I did is I went ahead and just bolded the wonderful truths for us. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. All will know me. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Isn't it wonderful to be adopted into the new covenant? So wonderful to have those promises ringing true for us. Once again, a passage that we looked at last week, Romans 8. Turn there with me. Romans 8, a larger section here as we close out. This will be the last thing that we look at. Romans 8, we're going to look at verses 14 through 30. Romans 8, 14 through 30. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are what? sons of God. So these truths that are being shared with our hearts this morning, that we're being encouraged by this morning, are in relation to the fact that we are children of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. There we go. There's the connection with our eternal inheritance. Heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Have you noticed one theme so far coming through this passage? There is a future what? Glory. That we get to behold and partake in with Christ. The glory that is to be revealed to us. Glorified also that we may be glorified with him. To the corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen, or he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And we all know, where he goes on after this, that God's love has been set upon us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. What are the wonderful connections that we see here in this passage with being adopted into God's family and sharing as an heir of God along with our brother Jesus Christ? We are, quite simply, sons of God. We receive a spirit of adoption. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children of God, that we are heirs of God. That we would be glorified with him, that we will see his glory revealed to us, that we would share in the glory as the children of God, that we would have the fruits of the Spirit, we would eventually have redemption of our bodies, that we would have perseverance as we wait, that the Spirit helps our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That nothing would separate us from the love of God. Isn't it wonderful to be God's children and share in an eternal inheritance? So there are some wonderful truths connected to the fact that we will receive an eternal inheritance along with the old covenant saints for whom Jesus died. Them looking forward to him, us looking back on him. Them looking forward to the promises, us looking back upon the fulfillment. And in that salvation, in his redemption of our transgressions, we receive an eternal inheritance, one that's incorruptible, one that will never fade away. And you can't help but think back to our original readers. They had an inheritance promised to them in the Old Covenant, didn't they? Of land, of seed, of flourishing. But it was dependent upon what? It was dependent upon what? Their obedience to the covenant, to the Mosaic law. And as they disobeyed, as they went away from the Lord, they did not, many of them did not in that time get to partake in the blessing of those things. Many of them lived outside of the promised land. Many of them did not have the great joys and blessings of God, of them flourishing in their land. One day, God will bring them back. One day they will have Christ reigning as their king. But we get to share in an eternal inheritance that is not dependent upon ourselves. Why? Because we have been called. Our eternal inheritance depends not upon us, but upon who? Upon Jesus Christ and the calling and foreknowledge and predestination which God has placed upon us. Christ has laid hold of us and nothing can pluck us from his hand. Therefore, we get to rejoice in the wonderful blessings of being children of God, sons and daughters of God, along with Christ, our brother, an eternal inheritance. We get to be children of God through our brother, Jesus Christ, who has mediated a new and better covenant for all mankind, both before him and after him, so that those who are called can receive the incredible blessings of an incorruptible, unfading, unwavering, eternal inheritance from God the Father. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truths that you have for us and the blessings which we receive in Christ. May we rejoice in them this morning and the rest of this week, especially in coming to the special celebration of Christ and his birth for us, and the fact that he was born to die upon Calvary, to give us redemption of our transgressions. We pray these things in his sweet name. Amen.